The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
This Christmas season, I've been preaching a series of messages entitled Christmas and the Cross. And we're looking at the Christmas story. And in doing so, we're making sure that we remember the reason why Jesus came to earth. Christmas and the Cross. This morning, we're looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52, and I'm speaking on the subject of lessons from a holiday conflict. Lessons from a holiday conflict. Has anybody ever been involved in a holiday conflict? Did anybody have one this past week? You don't need to raise your hand. Have you ever been at a family gathering at the holidays and seen two people get into it? A little bit of festive holiday argument. Right? I've heard these stories before, read these blog articles where they give advice on how to get along with your family over the holidays. Now, I'm thankful I don't have to really pay much attention to those. I've got it pretty good with my family. But we know that the holidays, for some, can be a time of conflict. This morning, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that describes a conflict that took place shortly after the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before his crucifixion. If you remember, he instituted the Lord's Supper, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, by changing the Passover meal in the first century. Afterwards, he then went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with his disciples. It was in that place, after praying with his disciples, that Jesus was apprehended by a mob. And we read about that this morning in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. The Bible says in verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It's a holiday for Jesus and his disciples. It is Passover. And here in this text, we see a conflict that takes place during that most holy of holidays. And I want us to look at this passage this morning and remember the real message of Christmas. I want us to remember why Jesus came to earth for us. See, let's be careful that we don't leave the Christmas message in the cradle. Let's make sure we run to the cross and remember that the Christmas message, the gospel message is this: God became a man to live the life none of us could ever live in order to pay for our sins. And he died for our sins, and he was raised to give us new life in Christ. Lessons from a holiday conflict. Now, this holiday conflict we're going to see here was recorded by Mark. Mark wrote of this event in order to instruct his first century readers, in order to make them aware, I believe, of the hideous nature of indwelling sin. Mark wrote of Judas' betrayal to demonstrate, yes, the work that Christ would perform on behalf of us, but also to shine the spotlight on Judas and his depraved nature. We gain numerous lessons from this holiday conflict, and lessons in particular in regard to the power of sin in our lives. Lessons can be drawn from this holiday conflict to teach us as believers, yes, the importance of the cross, but secondly, how we can overcome sin in our lives. So we need to listen to what the Bible says about the work of Christ and his work for sin. We need truth to overcome, as Hebrews 12, 1 teaches us, the sin that so easily ensnares us. You see, as Bible-believing Christians, if we don't gain biblical truth for warring against sin in our own lives, we will become perhaps shackled to old habits and hang-ups. We'll be rendered ineffective, sidelined by bad attitudes and by pride. We won't have lights that shine brightly for Jesus, because if we don't fight against indwelling sin, when others see us, they won't see Jesus. Instead, they'll see the old man. And so we've got to work. We've got to fight. See, know this, Christian, you, if you are indeed born again, the Bible teaches you that you are saved. The penalty of sin has been canceled in your life. The power of sin has been rendered ineffective. But know this important Bible truth, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, sin, in a sense, is still present in you. There will be no perfection until the resurrection. See, don't get this confused. There is this thing called salvation. That is where the penalty and power of sin is broken. There is this process called sanctification. That is where we live our life here on earth and we fight against sin. We seek to become more of what Jesus wants us to be. We aim to be witnesses for Christ in this world. But the presence of sin will not be fully eradicated or removed until this third phase of salvation, Romans 8:28, that we call glorification. And see, there's some, I'm afraid, that live unaware of their own war against sin and of their own need to overcome indwelling sin. We're like those people in John's day when he wrote and said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I believe Mark wrote this passage here, and many Bible scholars will believe he wrote this passage to, again, place emphasis on the work of Christ, but then secondly, to teach first century believers living in Rome, Gentile believers, how they could overcome indwelling sin. And so let's look at this passage and see how we can overcome indwelling sin. Lessons from a holiday conflict. I hope you're following along. There's a listening outline in your bulletin. Follow along. Four lessons, four actions we can take to overcome indwelling sin. Number one, I see this great principle. We need to stay fearful of the destructive power of sin. If we really want to be all that the Lord wants us to be here on planet Earth, if we want to fight against old habits and hang-ups, if we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need this holy reverence wherein we stay fearful of the destructive power of sin. And by fearful there, I mean a healthy fear, a fear concerning sin's power to destroy our lives, destroy our families, and destroy our testimonies. We see this, I believe, as we read in verse 44, the Bible speaks of Judas. It says, his betrayer, that's Judas, had given them a signal. This is a secret sign, a prearranged code. He had talked with the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and their personal servants beforehand and said, hey, let's arrange a signal. I'll give you a tip-off whereby I will identify which one is Jesus. Well, why did Judas need to do this? Well, it was dark. And most of the men in that day dressed alike, right? What are you wearing? My white robe. Many of these chief priests, scribes, and elders had seen Jesus teach in person. We know this back from Mark chapter 11, verse 18. They had seen him just a couple days earlier. However, in the darkness of the night, because they weren't perhaps well acquainted with Jesus, his face hadn't been posted on social media, there hadn't been news stories in the Jerusalem Journal about him, they perhaps would need help identifying Jesus. So Judas arranged this prearranged signal, and he said, the one I kiss, he said, he's the one, arrest him and take him away under guard. Now, for many of us 21st century American guys, we read about this idea of Judas kissing Jesus and we think, wow, that's weird. Now, it's important to remember that this was a customary greeting in the first century. Go read the last chapter in some of Paul's letters. He does it in one of his letters to the Corinthians. He encourages the church, greet one another with a holy kiss. So in the first century, this was kind of like your handshake, right? Now, aren't you thankful you don't live back then? You're thankful you didn't have to kiss me this morning, Dennis, right? All right, amen. I'm likewise thankful. All right. Now, I have traveled to other countries where this is still the customary greeting. And I've preached in churches where culture dictates this is still the customary greeting. And I've been prepped ahead of time. Now, Patrick, you've got to be ready to kiss people on the cheek. Now, I can be uncomfortable with greetings already, but then you ask me to kiss people on the cheek. That's a whole nother level of being uncomfortable. Especially when some guy's lathered up in his newest cologne right before church. You got to kiss him on the cheek and feel those little stubbly whiskers. But you just go along, right? You just do it. That's the culture. They don't think it's weird. I'm the only one there thinking it's weird, so I just get over it. Just do it. Well, in Jesus' day, this was the customary greeting, but I want you to notice here, Mark does something really interesting in the original language of the text. He doesn't use the standard word for kiss, the word that was often used of that handshake-like gesture. He uses a stronger word for kiss here. See, the scene is this: as Judas enters into the garden and he begins to greet the disciples and he's looking for Jesus, as he approaches the disciples, he gives just the ordinary kiss. But as he approaches Jesus, he gives a different kiss. The Greek word is a word for a prolonged kiss. This is a passionate or fervent kiss, is the meaning of the word. The idea here is that perhaps Judas gave a peck on the cheek to the other disciples, but here he embraces Jesus and gives him a longer kiss on the cheek, so as to make it clear that Jesus was the one who needed to be arrested. Now, let's be careful we don't see this kiss as just a thing of human tragedy. Proverbs 27:6, we believe, indicates that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. The scriptures had spoken ahead of time, had given a hint towards this betrayal. This is all orchestrated by our Heavenly Father, who has given over the babe in Bethlehem to be a lamb slaughtered for our sins. So let's not keep our eyes on Judas alone. Let's look to our sovereign Heavenly Father, who delivered up Christ to die for all of our sins. But let's indeed look at Judas for this reason. Let's look at that long, prolonged, passionate kiss and see the hideous nature of sin. Let's see how far sin can take an individual. Think about Judas this morning, friends. Remember, he was there and saw with his own eyes when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. He saw blind eyes open. He saw the compassion of Jesus as he fed 5,000. He heard the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. He knew that Jesus was different. He knew that Jesus was loving. He knew that Jesus had great power. Yet he still betrayed Jesus. And not only did he betray our Lord, he used such a hideous and heinous sign of betrayal, a kiss. What a mockery. What a slap in the face. Reminded from Judas, that sin, when left unchecked in your heart and your life, can take you further than you ever wanted to go. Sin can bring destructive and disastrous consequences in your life. Sin, when left unchecked and unbridled, can make you do the unthinkable. Sin is deceitful above all measure. So for this reason, we should stand on guard. We should be fearful. I remember having lunch one day with an evangelist I had greatly respected for years. He was preaching at my church in Cedartown, Georgia, and I was looking forward to this day of getting to have lunch from him, and I admired this man from afar. I'd heard him preach at the Southern Baptist Convention. He's preaching in my church. I was as proud as I could be. We went out to lunch one day and I began to ask him about his personal devotional habits, his personal prayer life, his Bible reading, his own pursuit of sanctification. And I remember him telling me this. He said, Patrick, and he's an older man at this time. I'd say an elderly man. He said, I'm still one step away from stupid. The power of sin is so great, you give me 1 second away from the Holy Spirit, and there ain't no telling what I would do. I was reminded from his testimony, learned a lesson from his testimony that sin is indeed powerful. Yes, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. But the Bible warns us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. So friends, Christians, this morning, if you want to learn some lessons from a holiday conflict, if you want to have victory over indwelling sin in your own life, learn to walk on your knees, learn to be humble, learn to be fearful of the power of indwelling sin. It can turn you into a Judas. Number two, I'd say this. We see this lesson, keep your eyes on Jesus. If you want to have victory over indwelling sin, it is paramount that you keep your eyes fixed on the Son of God. Look at verse 45. The Bible says, so when he came immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, Rabbi. It's Rabbani in the original language, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And notice the title he uses for Jesus. It is that word rabbi that the Hebrews often used of an instructor, a religious teacher. Friends, do you not see in the address Judas used for Jesus part of the problem with Judas? He didn't see Jesus by that title Jesus often used of himself, Mark 2:10 in Mark's gospel. He didn't see Jesus as the Son of Man. He didn't see him as the Son of God. He doesn't even address him here as Anointed One, the common title that Jews would use for the coming Messiah. Instead, he simply calls him Rabbi. Here was Judas' problem. He had a low estimation of our Lord. He saw him as simply a good moral and religious teacher and not as the Son of God who had the power to deliver from sin. And know this, Christian, it is only when Jesus is esteemed as being the Son of God that we can receive and experience his life-changing power. If you're just looking at Jesus as a teacher this morning, it's unlikely that you will have the faith that will unlock his life-changing power. It is only when you give all and forsake all and regard him as the Son of God who has the power to set you free that you'll have the faith to experience his life-changing power. Judas made a mistake in that he saw him as a rabbi. If you continue in the text, you'll see that others made a mistake as well. Verse 46, look there in your Bible, it says they took hold of him and arrested him. And then one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Now we believe that this here is Peter that struck the servant's ear. Now know this, in first century world, chief priests, elders, scribes, the religious elite, the wealthy normally had household servants who would often help them with daily tasks. Many of such servants worked as handlers, helping the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders out with official tasks related to their jobs. Many times when one, a chief priest, scribe, or elder wanted a criminal apprehended, he would send one of his handlers, one of his servants, to take care of business. So here we see one of the chief priests, the high priest's servant, here in the text is they're apprehending Jesus. The picture, the original language is that they have taken Jesus by force. I visualize a servant on each side of Jesus holding him in an arm bar, preventing him from moving. And Peter, seeing this, is ready for war. He pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of those servants. Now I used to think Peter was aiming for the ear. And Peter wanted to hurt him, so he cut off an ear. Let me ask you, is that what you do in war? Let me cut off his ear. No. Why does Peter cut off his ear? He was aiming for his head. And Peter just happened to be a bad shot, Dennis, and hit his ear instead. Maybe the guy moved. Let's give Peter some slack here. So Peter is aiming for his head. We believe this is Peter. He's aiming for his head. Why? He's seeking to deal a death blow. Why? Because Peter believes that Christ is about to initiate his kingdom. Peter believes this is it. We're about to fight Christ's foes, vanquish Rome, and establish Christ's kingdom. Here we see in Peter a mistake we often make. Peter has been told back in Mark chapter 8, verse 28, Mark chapter 9, verse 28. He's been told in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, that Jesus would have to suffer and die for sins, and 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. Yet Peter still doesn't get it. Instead of being focused on a spiritual kingdom, instead of being gospel-minded, he is focused on a political kingdom. Here we see a warning for us. When we, like Peter, get our eyes off of the gospel, when we, like Peter, don't make spiritual things the first priority, we are bound to have a twisted, skewed, and mistaken view of Jesus that will rob us of gospel power. And oh, I believe there's a lesson here for the 21st century church. May we be reminded that we serve primarily another king and another kingdom. That this kingdom, this earth, the United States of America, is not our primary citizenship. We are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Now don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say I hate America. I didn't say I don't care about my country. I'm just arguing this morning, let's make sure we're not a Peter. Let's make sure we don't make the same mistake wherein we fight, first of all, political battles and ignore spiritual realities. Again, don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say don't vote. I didn't say don't pray for your politicians. I didn't say don't care about your country. But hear what I am saying. Here Peter stands as a reminder that we've got to stay gospel-focused first of all. Yes, engage in civic arena. Yes, vote. Yes, stand up for what's right, the political realm. But remember, Jesus first. Remember, gospel first. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and unseen places. Peter here stands as a lesson for us. When we get our eyes off of Jesus and who he really is, when we get our eyes off of the cross and the gospel and the empty tomb, we make a great mistake that leads to spiritual failure and fallout. So I'd never seen this until I studied this text recently. I was actually studying, I believe, for this message while I was locked down for coronavirus, when I actually had coronavirus. And I came out of my study and I said, honey, I've never seen this before. I had to go ahead and preach this to her because I was so excited about it. I said, you know, the Lord had warned Peter earlier, back in chapter 14, verses 27 through 31, that Peter would deny Jesus. And indeed, Peter would later deny Jesus, we see. And just a few verses later, after the text I'm preaching on this morning, in verses 66 through 72, Mark talks about the way that Peter denied Jesus. But I'd never seen this before. What prompted Peter to deny Jesus? Why was he so fearful when people came to him and said, "You're one of the ones with Jesus, aren't you?" Why, from a human perspective, Jesus knew about it ahead of time. Why was Peter so scared? Because he knew. I just cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. I aimed for his head with my sword and everybody saw it. If they know I was with Jesus and they put two and two together, I'm likely to be killed myself for the crime of attempting to kill another. So get this, friends, if Peter would have been gospel-minded, oh, hear the lesson this morning, if his eyes would have been on Jesus, if he'd listened to what the Lord said and known that Christ came to die for sins, in that very moment, he would have allowed Jesus to be taken away with no fight. But because he had a messed up and twisted view of our Lord, because he was primarily focused on a political kingdom and not a spiritual one, he made a great mistake. He acted in a way that was contrary to the gospel. And that mistake would lead him to later be so full of fear and insecurity that he would deny Jesus. Do you see, friends, the folly of not keeping your eyes on Jesus? Do you see the folly of forgetting the gospel? Do you see the great harm that comes when we get our eyes off of Jesus and we get them on all the things of this world? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Our text continues by describing Jesus' response. He said, verse 48, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me?" Notice that word criminal there. And with that word, Jesus intends, we believe, to give a hint to the gospel. The word translated criminal is one that was used not just of a petty thief. It is one instead that was used of a revolutionary or an insurrectionist. It was the word used of one who attempted to overthrow the government. It was one who used of a person who engaged in guerrilla warfare type tactics in order to disrupt government structures. Jesus uses this word of himself for good reason. First of all, to defend himself and hopefully to bring some conviction to the ones who are capturing him. But he also uses this word strategically. Why? Because it is the same word used in John 18:40 of that man named Barabbas. Do you remember Barabbas? Mark will tell about him in Mark 15:7-15. There was a holiday custom around the Passover where the government would release a criminal to the people. And on that day, when a criminal was released, Jesus and Barabbas both stood before the people, and the people cried for the release, not of Jesus, the one who was innocent, but of Barabbas. And in that great gesture, the sovereign Lord of heaven for all of time gave us a great metaphor for the substitutionary work of Christ on our behalf. When Barabbas was released in place of Christ, our heavenly Father taught us that in our place, condemned, Jesus Christ stood. The great old hymn, "Hallelujah, What a Savior," tells us, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior." And Jesus here, as he's being arrested, uses that Greek word translated criminal that referred to an insurrectionist to give us a little gospel lesson for all of time. He died as the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, 1 Peter 3:18, so that he might bring you to God. So be careful that you're not like Judas, just seeing Jesus as a teacher. Be careful that you're not like Peter, seeing Jesus as a mere political leader. Make sure that you see Jesus as the Son of God who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Oh, in that moment when you're tempted and tried and indwelling sin is pulling on your heart and mind, look to Jesus and see him as your substitute. See him as the one who is within you, who has the power to break the power of sin in your life. We want to be spiritually strong, and if we want to stand against indwelling sin, we must keep our eyes on our Lord. When our faith is fixed on him and his gospel work on our behalf, we'll receive the perspective and the power we need to overcome. Number three this morning, I want you to see the importance of staying in God's word if you want to overcome sin. I can remember being a new believer, and I was having a conversation with someone about this past week. It was actually Dick Forbes, our counselor here at the church, one of our counselors, and he was asking me to speak to our Celebrate Recovery group that meets on Tuesday nights, and they're having great crowds, and I've seen individuals come to Christ on Tuesday night, such a great ministry, and I'm so excited. In February 2nd, I'll be speaking to our Celebrate Recovery group. And I shared with Dick how when I speak to that group, that I just want to be open and honest about my struggles as an early Christian, that I had a season in which I, in some ways, went back to some of the things that marked my old life and struggled to overcome in different areas. And I said, I just want to speak on that because I believe there's so many people in the church who are not honest with where they struggle. And many times as pastors, we don't do a good job of being real and authentic with the fact that we struggle and that we have sin. And then that leads to a trickle-down effect in the church where everyone feels like they have to keep up appearances and there's not a healthy degree of openness and honesty about where we struggle. So I said, I really feel compelled to speak on that. And then to share some things that helped me. One of those things that greatly helped me was learning of how important it is to daily read God's word and to seek to understand God's word, and not just to daily read it, but to read it throughout the day and reflect on it and meditate on it throughout the day. And I could stand here this morning and say to you, before I stood and preached to you this morning, I was in the word of God in Nehemiah and saying, Lord, what do you have to say to me? And I was allowing the word of God to wash over my mind and in my soul and fill me with the truth of God. And here we see Jesus make reference, subtle reference in verse 49 to the importance of God's word in overcoming sin. Jesus said, every day I was among you teaching in the temple and you didn't arrest me. Now, many believe Jesus here is taking a posture of preaching to his captors. He's doing what the Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit often does to us. He is speaking truth in hopes that it would bring conviction. Some believe that actually on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that perhaps some of the people who were saved, 3,000 were added on that day in Pentecost. Some believe that perhaps some of the chief priests, scribes, and elders were here arresting Jesus were saved on the day of Pentecost. And that perhaps the first conviction of truth had entered into their heart with Jesus' words here. Every day I was among you teaching in the temple and you didn't arrest me. Jesus seeks to speak truth and bring conviction. And then he says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Notice Jesus' reference to the scriptures. Mark here doesn't specifically, as he does in other places, reference what scriptures Jesus is referring. Some believe he was referencing Isaiah 53, 7 through 9, or Zechariah 13, 7. Others point to Psalm 22, 2. And Jesus did, we see back in Mark 14, 27, often reference Scripture and speaking of his work and the way in which he came to fulfill Scripture. Why does Jesus do this? He's doing this to show that in this given incident, it is not his captors who are in control. It is God who is in control. The Lord has ordained him to be slaughtered for our sin. But Mark also intends to show Jesus as falling back on Scripture, resting on Scripture, See, Jesus, we know, as we saw him praying in the Garden of Eden, had great anguish over the path that was before him. You know this, believer. Jesus was in all points tempted like you are, yet without sin. He struggled. He struggled with the idea of going to the cross. How did he find comfort? How did he find help in this time of need? He recalled Scripture. He remembered that it was his role, based on the foreconsul of God, based on prophecy, to come and suffer and die for the sins of all of humanity. We see Jesus in his darkest hour clinging to, "Thus saith the Lord." We see Jesus, even as he is being bound and pushed around and physically restrained, thinking about the Word of God. Oh, what a model for us. If we want to be ones who overcome sin and temptation, if we want to be people who grow and who fight the good fight of faith, we've got to be like Jesus. Not just reading the Bible in the morning and then putting it away for the rest of the day. We've got to somehow, by the Spirit of God, develop this habit that even in our darkest moments, we have the grace and the ability to think on the Word of God. This is the path, this is the power, spiritual victory. Without the book we call the Bible, John 17:17 teaches us we have no basis for pursuing holy lives. The Bible is our means, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, of receiving godly wisdom and insight. It is our method and our mechanism, Romans 10:17, for building our faith. So friends, this morning, it may seem trite, it may seem worn out, it may seem cliche, it may seem like something you've heard over and over again, but never forget it. If you want to overcome indwelling sin, learn to walk in the Word. Learn to meditate on the Word. Learn to allow your default pattern of thinking to be filled with God's truth. There's sometimes I just have to take a time out. I can feel myself at times overcome with what I call stinking thinking. That's why I work on memorizing Scripture. Because in that moment that I start to get insecure or angry or bitter or jealous or covetous or worried, I just take a time out. And I've been working on Psalm 1:1. So I may just take a time out and think, how happy is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. But his delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. That's what Jesus is doing here, recalling Scripture. And can I tell you about the time I'm at the fifth word of quoting a verse of Scripture I've been memorizing? The Lord has helped me. The Spirit has aided me and given me strength to overcome. So it may seem like something preachers say over and over again, but I say it again, stay in God's Word. And lastly, I want you to see this truth from verses 50 through 52. Keep your guard up. Look at verse 50. The Bible says, "Then they all deserted him and ran away." So this is all of the remaining 12, the 11. Every last disciple here flees the scene. Now, John will later appear at the cross, right? But we do see here all running away, fleeing and forsaking Jesus in his darkest hour. We know that this also is a fulfillment of Scripture. Maybe this is what Jesus had in mind, because Amos 2:16 said, "Even the most courageous of the warriors will flee naked on that day." This is the Lord's declaration. So all flee according to prophecy. Verse 51 says, "Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Now, that's a passage where I read the Bible to my kids that the boys all start chuckling. It's like, pay attention. Let's grow up. that I have to remember. I was in middle school and I laughed about stuff like that too at one point. But here we see this young man leaving naked. And why would Mark add this inscription? Now, there's a lot of debate here. Who is the man? It seems that it may be Mark. This linen cloth was a garment belonging to a wealthy person. Many would tie it to Mark because in Acts, the book of Acts, we see that Mark's mother was wealthy. They believe that Mark here includes this embarrassing detail of himself for an important reason. Mark wasn't one of the 12 or one of the 11, but we believe there with Jesus when he was arrested, there was a large group of his followers who were with him there. And maybe Mark included this embarrassing detail for a reason. Mark intended to show that when one engages in spiritual failure, when one falls spiritually, when one denies Jesus, when one goes back to that old sin that he or she struggles with, such failure will ultimately lead to great embarrassment. Here we see Mark fleeing naked. One commentator has remarked that disciple here is showing by including this detail the depths of his own sin, showing that he would rather escape naked than be taken as one of the followers of Christ. And Mark here is giving a warning to first century readers. Remember, his primary audience in the first century were Gentiles, Romans. They were facing persecution from Emperor Nero. Go read about his cruel tactics. He would arrest Christians and impale them and place them in his garden and host a garden party with Christians impaled. And then he would light the Christians on fire to serve as candles at night as he had his garden parties. So Mark's writing to those types of Christians, and he includes, we believe, details of the way he was embarrassed of Jesus and fled naked. And he does so in order to encourage first century Christians, be on guard. Denying Jesus will lead to your own spiritual embarrassment. Stay strong. Be on guard. Fight the good fight of faith. And know this, believer, Scripture encourages us, you in a similar way. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. So if you want to overcome indwelling sin, if I want to overcome indwelling sin, we must wake up every day with this holy fear concerning this. But by the grace of God, there go I. I remember when I was in middle school, my brother and I got in fights a lot, fist fights. I remember the last time we ever had a fight, he won and whooped me really good, so we've never fought since. He was 2 years younger than me, last time we ever fought. But my dad had this tactic, maybe middle school, early high school. He said, you boys like to fight? All right, I got a present for you. Here's some boxing gloves. Whenever it's time to fight, we go down in the basement in the little den area, and I'll watch y'all box. He bought like really heavy boxing gloves, because he knew it would wear us out. But I remember, I liked boxing a lot growing up. We watched a lot of boxing. I still remember when Buster Douglas beat Mike Tyson. Man, I was so tore up. I love Mike Tyson. Iron Mike. Kid Dynamite. He's my favorite. But I used to watch boxing. You ever done this, watch boxing, and thought, why don't they hit each other? I mean, just get loose. What's all this stuff? What's all this dancing around and keeping your hands up like this? I used to think of that as a kid. Just get out there and throw a haymaker. And then I boxed. And I learned, number one, if you do that, you're going to wear yourself out. But number two, if you're open like that, you're going to get yourself knocked out. You got to keep your guard up. You got to be strategic. And so know this, believer. Scripture here is giving you a warning. You still live in a dark, sinful, and twisted world. This world's not your home. And you've got an enemy in the flesh, and the devil and this world, and you've got to keep your guard up. You've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. You've got to stay in the Word, and you've got to be fearful of the destructive power of sin.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.